Well, it's great to be with you again tonight. What a delight to be here. And let's pray. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would help us tonight to truly understand your word. We pray for your Holy Spirit to come, especially if we're weary or tired or distracted. Lord, help us to concentrate and appropriate your word in our minds and in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said last night, Colossians is about the sufficiency of Christ. Christ all-sufficient. Are there movements out there today that doubt the sufficiency of Christ? Yes, there are. There's mystical, spiritual type movements. As I said, our country is very spiritual, but you know, it's a little dollop of Hinduism, a little dollop of Buddhism, a little bit of this and that, and kinds of spiritualities that is not Christ-centered. Yes, even people who claim the name of Christ can move beyond the sufficiency of Christ and the sufficiency of Scripture. I was just looking at this book by John Eldridge. I forget the name of the title, but it's a new book. And he claims constantly to have these revelations from God. And honestly, some of them are quite bizarre. And that's what's going to happen when you leave Scripture. He talks about an incident in which Jesus appears to him. And he thinks back to when he was young. I don't know how old he is now, but 40s or 50s. He thinks back to when he was young, and he thinks back to an occasion when a girlfriend broke up with him and how much it hurt him. And Jesus appears to him and the girlfriend, and Jesus sternly rebukes the girlfriend, and he felt better that that happened. Well, you see, I mean, that's just leaving biblical revelation, isn't it? Positing such a thing. Another story, honestly, is even more bizarre. His son went to college and was discouraged. It was a hard time, and we can all identify with that, that that might happen to you. You go away to college, and it's difficult. He went back to his dorm room. I'm not kidding you on what I'm about to say. He went back to his dorm room, and Jesus appeared to him sitting there with a pirate hat on and smiled. I mean, that's bizarre, isn't it? And it's sort of funny, but it's scary. It's scary because you out here may not be listening to that, but people out there in our churches are listening to messages like these. What's happening there that's diminishing the sufficiency of Christ, isn't it? And the sufficiency of His Word. And that becomes a paradigm for people. Well, we saw last night, we saw a greeting that begins in the first two verses. Then Paul gives thanks, verses 3 through 8, for their faith, their love that it's animated by hope. And he speaks in those verses 3 through 8 of the power of the gospel, that gospel that brought them to faith, the inherent power of the word. And then in verses 9 through 14, he prays that the gospel that they embraced will strengthen them to please the Lord in everything they do. And that includes, doesn't it, that includes the great redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to where we are now, verses 15 through 20, this great Colossian hymn. If I were to ask you, what are the four greatest passages on Christology, on the doctrine of Christ in the New Testament, this is certainly one of them. I asked a seminary class this once, and they couldn't get very many of them. But I just want you to know, Bruce Ware preached on the first one last night, John 1. And the second one he preached on tonight, Hebrews chapter 1. The third one we're going to look at briefly, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. So those are those four great Christological passages. Obviously, there's more, but those are the great Christological passages in the New Testament where we have deep doctrinal teaching about Jesus Christ. This passage is either a hymn or a confessional statement as well. And let's look at it together. We can split it into two parts. Christ is the Lord of creation, verses 15 through 17, and then verses 18 through 20, Christ is the Lord of the church. Let's look at verses 15 through 17 first. who, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because in him everything was created in the heavens and upon the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones, whether dominions, or rulers, or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and all things in him cohere. All things in him hold together. So I think it's clear there, isn't it? Christ is the Lord of creation. That's the theme of these verses. He begins by saying Christ is the image of God. He is the representation of God. If you know your Bibles, you think back to Genesis chapter 1. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But there's a difference here, isn't there? Jesus is the image of God. All human beings are created in the image of God. Only Jesus is the image of God. He's the perfect representation of God to us. So this is clearly saying that Jesus is divine. And then he tells us he's the firstborn of all creation. Does that mean that Jesus is a creature who was created at some point in time? He's the firstborn of all creation. Clearly not. I mean, we know that's a heresy that is held today by who? The Jehovah Witnesses, right? That Jesus is a creature who's created. But can we see it in the text why it doesn't mean that? Firstborn in Hebrew culture designated what? Sovereignty. It designated rule. The firstborn received all the rights. The firstborn ruled over the younger. In fact, Psalm 89 verse 27 is a very important verse. And it's about David. I have made him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. But David wasn't the first king in Israel, was he? Saul was the first king. So he's not the firstborn in that sense. David's not the firstborn in his family, is he? He's the youngest child. So clearly, this verse is talking about sovereignty. In fact, notice both lines. I have made David my firstborn, that is the highest of the kings of the earth. So this verse is talking about Jesus' sovereignty. If there is an idea of temporal priority here, and there may be, okay, you with me? If there's an idea of temporal priority, it's an eternal temporal priority. So it still designates his sovereignty. Why is it that this verse can't be saying that Jesus is a creature? Because of verse 16. Because. Notice the key conjunction. Because he's the firstborn over all creation. He's the sovereign over all creation because he's the creator of everything. Obviously, Jesus can't be a creature who is created if he's the creator of everything. And the verse labors to say that Jesus created everything, doesn't it? Let's look at the verse again. Because all things, not most things, not some things, but because all things were created in him, the things in the heaven and the things on the earth. So I really mean all things, he's saying. Things you don't see in the heaven and things you see on the earth. And in case you don't get it, he says it again. Visible things and invisible things. Can he make it any clearer that he's speaking universally, that there are no exceptions? I don't think he can make it any clearer. And then he speaks of whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. What's he talking about there? Some of these words are sometimes used of governments, but it is clear in Colossians that he has in mind angels. Remember I said last night, the Colossians were, at least the false teachers were entranced with angels. So he wants to emphasize here, angels are good, but they're all created, good angels and evil angels. Of course, God did not create angels as evil, that they turned to evil. But all angels and demonic powers are created by means of Christ, who is the agent of creation. So what's Paul saying? Why are you paying so much attention to angels? And see, that's what we'd say to someone like John Eldridge or somebody who goes to something other than Christ. Why are you looking to something or someone else rather than Christ? I mean, the problem is with the kind of thing Eldridge is doing, or if somebody turns to a different spirituality, is they're really not receiving all that God has for them, but they're heading off into air. You know, if you start doing the kind of thing Eldridge is doing, or start listening to angelic messages, or you become a Roman Catholic and saints and Mary become very important, you start swerving off into air, don't you? Christ is no longer central. And Christ is central and all-sufficient in Colossians. In fact, Paul says, again, maybe all things, at the end of the verse, were created through Him and for Him. Obviously, Jesus cannot be a creature, because how could He make it any clearer that He's the creator of everything? And not only is He the agent of creation, He's the goal of creation. That's astonishing. That can only be true of God, that He is the goal, the reason, the purpose of creation. That shows that Jesus is fully divine and that we are to worship Him. And He is before all things, verse 17. Again, designating His sovereignty and perhaps His eternality, perhaps both, but clearly His sovereignty. Clearly, he's thinking here of the created world. And all things in Him hold together. Electrons, molecules, stars, suns, planets, everything's held together. This universe, this building's holding together. This world is holding together, not just by natural law, but by the sun. The sun is sustaining the world. Moment by moment, second by second, everything coheres in Him. He is the Lord of creation. He is fully God. And since He is the Lord, Paul is saying, why are you looking elsewhere for wisdom and strength and knowledge when you have Jesus Christ? So He's the Lord of creation, verses 18 through 20. He is the Lord of the church. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the sovereign. The word head here means sovereign. I actually think the word head has two meanings here that are not contradictory. He is the head in terms of sovereignty, and He's the head, we're going to see this later in the letter, and He is the head in terms of sustenance, both. He is sovereign over the church. He's the sustenance of the church. He rules over the new people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, over Christians. He is, verse 18, He is the beginning of the new creation. And when did the new creation begin? What would you say to that? If someone said to you, the new creation has begun and Jesus is the beginning of the new creation. Well, the new creation began with Jesus. That's what this verse says, right? He is the beginning of the new creation. And the new creation came fundamentally at His resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead. There's that word firstborn again. He is sovereign over death. Here's both the ideas of sovereignty and temporal priority again, right? He has conquered death. So He's sovereign over death. And He's the first one to be raised from the dead. Not Lazarus. Not Jairus' daughter. Well, they all died again, didn't they? Jesus did raise them, but He didn't raise them into the new creation yet, did He? Because they died a second time. But Jesus is the first one who was raised from the dead and rules over death. So the new creation has come with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the church. So He says, in order that He might be preeminent in everything, that is, as the resurrected Lord, as the God-man. He's preeminent, of course, as the second person of the Trinity. He's preeminent all through eternity. But now this is talking about His preeminence that was His by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. as the beginning of the new creation, as the church of Jesus Christ. And we'll see later, Paul's going to say, we were raised with him. We're raised with him even now. He is preeminent, verse 19 and 20, because, so we see that because again, actually the structure, I just don't have time to get into this tonight, but it's very interesting how verse 15 begins with a statement and then a because in verse 16, and here in verse 18 we have a statement and then a because in verse 19. Very artfully put together in terms of rhetoric. Because all the fullness was well pleased to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether the things upon earth or whether the things that are in heaven. He is the preeminent one. That's the main thought in verse 18. He is the Lord of the church. He is the sovereign one over the church, not just over creation, but over the new people of God, the church, because all of God's fullness was well pleased to dwell in him, because he's fully God, because he's fully divine. This is the language picked up from the Old Testament of the temple. All of God's fullness dwelt in the temple. But Jesus is the temple of God. Jesus is the new temple. The temple points to Jesus. There's no more temple, is there? Because Jesus is the new temple in the New Testament. So there's an allusion to the temple of the Old Testament where God dwelt, but now God dwells in his Son. And that is because his Son is fully divine. All the fullness dwelt in him. We'll see this again in chapter 2, verse 9. And then verse 20, which has some difficulties in it, which I hope to explain here, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Now, reconcile means to be made right, to have a relationship restored. And the first part is somewhat understandable to us if we're Christians. How, having made peace through the blood of his cross? So how did reconciliation come? How is the relationship restored? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. But then he says, through him, whether the things upon earth or the things in heaven. That means the reconciliation of everything and everybody, doesn't it? So that raises the question, is Paul teaching universalism here? Right? Do you see that? He has reconciled all things. And then he defines the all things as the things on earth and the things in heaven. Therefore, some wrongly have concluded that Paul is teaching universal salvation here, even of Satan. Because he says not only things on earth, but things in heaven, even of Satan and demons. Well, what do we say to that? Clearly, the text says that the reconciliation is universal. That we can't deny. What does it mean? What kind of universal are we talking about here? Well, first of all, we know there's many texts that speak of a final judgment and of a hell for the wicked, right? We know that. I'm not going to go to those texts tonight. They are all over the place. They can't be denied, and they're clear. Secondly, if you read your Bible, what happens to Satan? He's thrown into the lake of fire, right? We see that very clearly in Revelation 20. So Satan isn't saved. That is very clear as well. Thirdly, next paragraph, just a little preview. Next paragraph, he says, you're reconciled if you continue in the faith. Right? So we're coming to that. So he says in verse 20, there's been a universal reconciliation, but then he says there's another sense in which you're only reconciled if you persevere. More on that in a moment. So what does he have in mind here? I would suggest to you that there's two dimensions to the reconciliation. Just as we actually saw in Philippians 2 tonight, right? Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But some gladly and some are compelled, aren't they? Not gladly, not saved, unbelievers who are compelled to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Philippians 2. Right now, Satan is let loose, so to speak, right? Satan is active in the world. But that day is coming to an end. And it is coming to an end because of the cross of Jesus Christ. So for some, that reconciliation means atonement for sin. Forgiveness. Being right with God. For others, for Satan, and for unbelievers, it means defeat. It means they will be vanquished forever. That they will not triumph. I'm confident that that's what Paul means here. It fits with what we see in Philippians 2 and the rest of the scripture. There is no power in the universe, including Satan's, that will stand finally against God. Who is the king of hell? God is. And his son, Jesus Christ. He rules over all. Satan does not have a little kingdom forever and ever. He is defeated through the cross, but that doesn't mean he's saved. Look, don't go there. Don't go there. That clearly would contradict scripture after scripture after scripture. Hard passages, right? Here's a rule in interpreting the Bible. Hard passages must be interpreted in light of clearer passages. Now, I think there's a good explanation here in context, as I already showed you. But never take verses out of context to deny something that's clearly taught in many other passages. A text taken out of context, you've heard this little saying, right? A text taken out of context is only a pretext. And that's so true. So Jesus is Lord over creation and over the church. And he has done a great work. Right? So we look at the letter as a whole. We go back to the letter. He thanks God for their salvation. He prays for their growth. He focuses on Jesus, because that's what he wants them to see. Jesus all sufficient. And then he says to them, you're a Christian, now what? And his answer is, persevere. Hang on. Keep hanging on. Let's read the verses. Verses 21 and 23. And you who were formerly estranged and enemies in your mind, expressed in your evil works, now he has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and without reproach before him. If indeed you remain in the faith, founded and steadfast, and not moving away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which has been preached in all creation which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. We have a very typical pattern that we see in Paul's letters here, right? Verse 21, formerly, then, and verse 22, now. And we see that all over the New Testament, don't we? Pre-Christian life, Christian life. Here's what you were before you were a believer. If you're here tonight and you're an unbeliever, verse 21 describes you. And if you're a believer, this describes you before you were a believer. Estranged from God, alienated from God, separated from God. Spiritual people in our country, I'm using spiritual with a certain meaning, aren't I? Spiritual people in our country don't think they're separated from God, do they? They are. They don't know Christ. Separated from God and enemies in their mind. If you would have asked me before I was a Christian, are you an enemy of God? I would have said, of course not. I'm an enemy of God. I'm fine with God. But I was an enemy, right? Because it says here that enmity is expressed in evil works. I wasn't living to bring him honor and praise and glory. I wasn't living for him. I was living for myself. So I felt I was right with God in the sense that I'm good with God and he's good with me. But scripture says that it's clear that we're enemies by the evil works we pursue before we are saved. But now he has reconciled you. And notice the great emphasis on the physicality of Jesus' death in the body of his flesh. He didn't have to say that, did he? He could just say in his flesh or in his body, but he says in the body of his flesh, emphasizing the physical nature of his sufferings. and how intense they were. I wish we had time to linger on that, but have you ever been in pain? We probably all have, right? Even if it's just a little pain, you know, maybe you're in pain right now. Nags at you just a little bit. But imagine the pain he went through on the cross. And again, I just can't help but think of Philippians 2, which Bruce exposited so well tonight. Willingly, he took it upon himself, right? If I experience any pain, I say, Lord, please remove that, right? Don't you? So willingly, though, for our sake and for our salvation, he suffered. So we would be reconciled. How great is his love for us? He reconciled you to present you. Now, when does this presentation take place in Scripture? We see this in a lot of passages. Ephesians chapter 5. To present you holy and blameless and without reproach before him. I'd like to suggest to you that that presentation is on the last day. We will be holy and blameless and without reproach before him, not fundamentally because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. So he reconciled us through the cross to present us on the last day to the Father as holy and blameless and without reproach. Great. That is great news, isn't it? But he's not done. Verse 23, if you persevere. That is not salvation by works. And again, if you think it is, go back and listen to my talks earlier. That is not salvation by works. Perseverance is the sign that your faith is genuine, and it is a continuing in the faith until the end. That's what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be plain that they all are not of us. Those who do not remain show that they were never truly part of the people of God. And this news, the call to persevere, is for you. And it's for me. And it's not a perseverance in works. It's a perseverance in faith and in trust. If you don't persevere, you won't be presented as holy and blameless and without reproach. If you don't persevere, you won't be saved on that final day. But that's not salvation by works, because persevering is animated by faith. It's trusting God to the end. And those who don't persevere, what does Jesus say to them in Matthew 7? I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He does not say, I knew you once and now I don't. He says, I never knew you. You were never part of the people of God. And then Paul says something really interesting as the section closes. He says, this gospel has been preached in all creation, which is under heaven, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. What in the world is he talking about? What do you mean it's been preached to all creation under heaven? I mean, really. Paul knew, they knew that England existed in those days, and we have no evidence that the gospel had got to England yet. And Paul knew that. So he doesn't mean by this that every single person in the world had heard the gospel. I think what he means by this, I think the most likely meaning is that he's thinking of both Jews and Gentiles. I mean, Paul split the world into these two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And I think he's simply saying, look, the gospel's gone out to the Gentiles. And that includes all creation, therefore. Obviously, there's more people who need to hear the gospel, but he's saying this is a universal world word. We have Christ is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of creation, and he's the one Savior for all the world. We have a transition here in verse 23. He says, of which I, Paul, have become a minister. And now, from 1:24 to 2:5, Paul is going to discuss his ministry. And I'm going to go a little bit faster so that we can complete this section tonight and then start tomorrow, Lord willing, at chapter 2, verse 6. So let's read chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. And here we look at Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. Now I rejoice in my sufferings on your behalf. And I fill up the lackings of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I have become a minister according to the commission of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from the generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we proclaim, warning every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, in order that we might present every man complete in Christ, for which also I labor, striving according to his power, which works in me mightily. So, and we'll pick up chapter 2 in a moment. So here Paul speaks of his distinctive ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says something really, you know, there's some hard things in here, aren't there? He says, I'm filling up, verse 24, I'm filling up the lackings of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. What in the world? The lackings of the afflictions of Christ, what could he possibly have in mind there? Certainly, he does not mean there is any deficiency in the atonement. We will see tomorrow that we receive completion in Christ. So remember the theme of Colossians, Christ all sufficient. He is certainly not saying there is something lacking or deficient in the atonement itself, intrinsically and inherently. He's already taught, hasn't he, that we're saved by virtue of the atonement. So what does he mean? He doesn't mean that the atonement is intrinsically or inherently deficient. That's the foundation for salvation, and it secures salvation for us. I think what he means is the application of what Christ has done is carried out by Paul. In other words, you notice what he says in verse 25, it's been given to me to fulfill the word of God. And that is actually a play on words of the same word fulfill we see in verse 24. I'm filling up what's lacking. That is verse 25, I'm fulfilling, same verb with a little change, but the same root, I'm fulfilling the word of God. That is, I'm preaching it in places where Jesus didn't proclaim it. I'm preaching the sufficiency of his death. He's fulfilling it in that sense. He's extending to others as he preaches what Christ has done. Now look, none of you out here are apostles, are you? Although, you know, we have some dear friends who are here who are missionaries. And you're not just the missionaries, but all of you, as you proclaim the gospel, are extending this task, aren't you? You are taking what God has done in Jesus Christ, and you're sharing it with those who haven't heard it before. In that sense, you're fulfilling the word of God, even if you're not an apostle. Particularly if you have the role as a missionary in reaching people who've never heard the gospel. What a glorious ministry that is, isn't it? What a privilege God has given each of us to be able to speak to others about Jesus. What greater love can we show to others than to tell them the way to life because they're dying. They're confused. They're dead. They're enemies of God. And Paul fulfills God's word by proclaiming that gospel to those who haven't heard it. He tells us in verses 26 and 27, this is a new stage in God's plan. Did you notice again, we have then in verse 26, and then now in verse 26 as well. It wasn't God's plan through all of history, was it, that the Gentiles would hear the word of God. The word was mainly, not exclusively, but mainly limited to Israel in the Old Testament. But a new day has come. That mystery, what's a mystery in the Bible? Not a puzzle, not something hard to understand. Actually, we find the definition right here. The mystery is something previously hidden, now revealed. The mystery which was hidden in the past has now been revealed or manifested to his saints. That mystery is the gospel, isn't it? That mystery focuses on who? Christ. And the Christ has now come. So the gospel now goes to the Gentiles. Paul had a unique role in spreading that word. But as I said, derivatively, we all have that privilege now since we live in this time in which the gospel is going forth to all. God wanted to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice the centrality of Jesus, again, in this book. So what does he do? Verses 28 and 29, he proclaims him, warning every person. So wherever you are, there's some people that you can be warning, right? Warning is part of love. Warning every person. Teaching every person. So there's admonishing, there's teaching with all wisdom in order that we might present every person complete, perfect on the last day. There's that presentation language again. Did you see that link? Again, we have that presentation language we saw in verse 22 to present you holy and blameless and without reproach. Here he says to present you perfect. Same idea. On that last day we'll be perfect because of what Christ has done. And that's Paul's goal, to present every person complete in Christ. How about you? You're not Paul. You're not an apostle. But is there any greater thing in life than for God to use you in your family, your children, perhaps, or your place of work, or your ministry in this church, or other people you touch in your neighborhood, to present people complete in Christ? There's no greater joy than that. To think that God would give us the privilege of warning and teaching people out of love. Because we're angry with them, right? But because we love them. And we want them to be fully God's. So he says, I labor for that. I strive according to his power, which works in me mightily. Isn't that a nice balance? Paul says, I work hard. I get exhausted doing this, doesn't he? I toil doing this. Do you work hard? He works hard. He devotes himself to the things of God. He labors, but he says, it's God's power. It's God working in me. It's supernatural. But the supernatural doesn't mean, Paul says, I just sit back and wait for God to just zap me. That's not what he's doing, is he? He's working hard. And God's working through him. The glory goes to God. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. He says, I worked harder than them all. But it was not me, but the grace of God with me. So chapter 2, quickly. For I want you to know what sort of struggle I have on your behalf and of those in Laodicea, which is about 10 miles away, Laodicea. And as many have not seen my face in the flesh. It's clear here, isn't it? Paul has never seen these people. Look at his love for them. He's never even met them. That's Epaphras who had that ministry. In order that their hearts should be encouraged, being knit together in love, and they'd come to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this is what he longs to do. Paul wants their hearts to be encouraged. That's our role, again, in our ministry to one another. Our fundamental role is we want to encourage other believers in the things of God. And we want, and this is the goal for this church, and I know this is so largely true, that your hearts are knit together in love. So, is there anybody in this congregation you're not loving? Is there anybody here right now the Lord brings to your mind, you don't like that person? And you're not loving them. Well, you need to repent of that, don't you? Because God wants this body to be one where you love. You're knit together in love. And that means loving people that you're not attracted to. That's the wonder of the body of Christ. It's easy, isn't it, to hang around with those we enjoy being with. But the wonder of the church of Jesus Christ is we're knit together in love. That we love those that are different from us. And he says to this church that is in danger of not seeing the centrality of Christ, remember, the mystery of God is Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Him. You don't need anything else. You've got Jesus. You've got Christ. It's not Jesus plus anything, is it? It's not Jesus and speaking in tongues. It's not Jesus and some angelic vision you get. It's not Jesus and some private revelations. It's Jesus. That's all they need. He says, don't get distracted by these other things that are not central. So he says, these verses I started with last night, don't let anyone delude you, verse 4, by some kind of persuasive argument. Keep up, verse 5, the good order, even though I'm not with you, keep up the good order and the stability you have. Keep following the Lord. And that's my word to you, because my sense is this congregation's in a great place. And what do we say to a congregation that's in a good place? You've arrived. There's nothing else for you to do. No, that's not what we say, right? Keep it up. Keep up the good order you have. That's what Paul says. Be vaccinated. Be vaccinated against false teaching. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign one over all creation, who holds the world together and reigns over this world as the one who's reigning as Lord over the church, which is His body. And Lord, we pray that by Your grace we would persevere to the end. We pray that You would grant us faith and hope. We pray, Lord, that You would use us to spread the good news about Jesus to others, that we would speak a word of life. Lord, we pray that You would use us to encourage other believers, that our hearts would be full of love to our brothers and sisters, and that we would find that Christ is our all and all, that we would not be distracted from Him and turn to anything or anyone else. Oh Lord, we pray, have mercy on us. Guard us from error. Guard us from false paths. May we find our satisfaction and joy in Jesus alone. We pray this in His name. Amen.